There are debates in the church over doctrine, such as paedobaptism versus credobaptism or dispensationalism versus covenantalism, that seem like they could never be resolved. But if you look at history, some major doctrines have been settled, like the Trinity. So how did that happen? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Connor Swim.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
This year's the 1700th anniversary of the First Council of Nicaea. And a lot of people probably don't know what the First Council of Nicaea was, but they do know the results of it. Because the results of it is that Jesus Christ was declared by the church to be fully God and fully man. And most churches continue to hold that doctrine to today. And they did write the, when we think of the Nicene Creed, it's actually the one from the synod that was in 381, I believe. But the first creed, it's worth reading it so that you can see how they were fighting over a doctrine, and they actually came to a resolution. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten. That is from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven and things on earth, who because of us men and because of our salvation came down and became incarnate and became man, and suffered and rose again on the third day and ascended to the heavens and will come to judge the living and the dead. And in the Holy Spirit, but as for those who say there was when he was not, and before being born, he was not, and that he came into existence out of nothing, or who assert the Son of God is of a different hypostasis or substance or created or is subject to alteration or change. These the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes. So they're making it very clear. When they met, this was a major issue. You have Emperor Constantine, who's looks at the emperors before him. They were considered gods. They were considered to be men that became gods. And so one side is going, Christianity really isn't that much different. And there was another side going, no, Christ was always God. He was God from the beginning, and he was begotten, not made. There wasn't a time where he started. And this is a major issue in the church, that they're fighting with one another. So you have this fight going on. And so Constantine calls a council and says, work this out. Fight this out. He's the one that funds it. He's the one that brings them together. But he also says, I'm not a bishop, so I'm not going to speak at it, or not going to vote at it. I think he spoke at it, but he didn't vote. You have Arius, who's fighting for the idea that man can become God, which, you know, that's kind of Mormonism, is a form of Arianism. And then on the other side, you have Nicholas, who, oddly enough, is the guy who later is the man who became God, because Santa Claus is named after him, and Santa Claus is basically a man who became God. And so it's anathema to what he held and what his position was. But after that council, you see them wrestling with it and arguing about it and debating it for something like 3 months or 2.5 months. And finally, at the end, they come to an agreement, and there's only a few people that disagree, and everybody goes, no, Jesus Christ is of one substance with the Father, God in two persons. It's not until the next council that they say Holy Spirit is equally God, but, you know, that they're the same substance, not created, that they are God in two persons. And so that becomes settled doctrine of the church. So how does it work that the church could change its understanding so broadly?
So I think when we think about it, it really challenges us to think about several things correctly. Often we think about the early church wrongly. We think about the history of the church wrongly. We think about how the church matures wrongly. And, you know, like you were saying in the beginning, there are all these different doctrines that we have today that we're wrestling over and we're fighting over. And you can look at it and go, there's no way these things are going to be resolved. And then you go back and you look at the Council of Nicaea, and we go, something as fundamental as Jesus Christ being God was as contentious and as debated. And so, first of all, I think it's really easy to go, the early church, they knew, they had it best, they had everything locked down. That's obviously not true. You can see that doctrine had to advance. And it's also easy sometimes to go back and say it's the work of man, you know, because we see all this work that we need to do. And the answer is God matures his church. He does it in his time. He does it in his way. And he does work through men. He works through his servants. He causes these things to come to pass. But that's really the answer is God is maturing his church. He matures it through doctrine. And when you see the different reformations that we look at, when you see these moments, God uses the events in the world. He uses Constantine, who really would have liked them to come down on a different side of things, you know, and so right. He uses him to pay for these things. And yet at the same time, by his Spirit, he causes the church to come to a deeper understanding, a deeper unity. And you think about it, without that, I mean, where if the church couldn't establish that Jesus Christ was God, where would so many other doctrines be today? Because you can look at all the doctrines that have been established since that time and that have been built, that have been that God has revealed to us through Scripture. And so it's important to understand this so you understand where maturity comes from and that you don't get discouraged. And at the same time that you see that God has real work for us to do and that work is according to his will and it really does accomplish the maturing and growth of the church.
And when you look at it, it's so easy. Like the Roman Catholics, they always go, but the church father said. Well, they said a lot of really dumb things. And they hadn't wrestled through the doctrine. It doesn't mean that they weren't saved. But as the church matures, it's like with a child. What you accept from a six-month-old that they soil themselves, you don't go, oh, that's horrible that they soil themselves. But if they're 10 and they soil themselves, you go, there's a problem here. And this is true with doctrine, too, that we can look at some of the church fathers that are struggling with understanding. They get things wrong, but they're infants in the life of the church, and they haven't built the doctrine, and they don't have the same basis that we're standing. And it's really easy to look back and go, well, no, there's always, you know, these things were always settled. And the answer is they were not at all.
It's really easy to forget how dark the world was. And I do think when you look at people and they look at history, you have people who look back at the ideas that people held, and you just sort of either have to go, people back then were crazy. And that doesn't work if you actually are a Christian, because the truth is God says he made man, and if anything, there's been a degradation in man. If anything, man has, you know, has
right.
Every man who's born, you know, because the world is wearing out. It's not that men are getting smarter. It's that when Jesus Christ came, a greater light came into the world than has ever been in the world. And the world, through order and through different things, began to get light brighter and brighter. And so you could have, I mean, I wouldn't want to necessarily set myself up against anybody who was in the early church and go like, I'm a more capable thinker just by my mind. But the world I live in actually has much more light than the world they were living in.
You could do Bible searches a lot quicker than they could.
Bible searches a lot quicker than they could. I mean, and I think it's just really easy to forget those things and to just literally not understand the world, or even worse, I think the right way to think of it is for Satan to be able, for the lies of the devil to be able to cloud our minds about the work that Christ has been doing. And it's really dangerous when we allow that to happen.
And if you look at what God is doing in the world is he's actually causing himself to be known. He's causing the knowledge of his glory to expand so it fills the whole earth, right? That's the promise of the promise of Habakkuk. And as you think of that and see that, you have to expect that to come in real ways, that the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ is a lot different now than it was 1700 years ago. I mean, significantly different. We shouldn't go, oh, that's a surprise. We should go, well, that's kind of what God said he was going to do. So isn't that what he did because he said he was going to?
And a big part of that is that people, you know, the church, broadly speaking, is not just working on its own. It's not just, you know, using human intellect. It also is that God is working through it and that God is with the church personally, which is what Christ promised to them in John 16, verses 12 through 14. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So you have the Holy Spirit, which is working through the church, which is guiding the church to true doctrine. And it's, you know, you look back at history and it's not a matter of just everyone who has the Spirit knows all true theology. It's not nearly that simple. But we can expect to see, when you look at the broad course of history, that error is eventually purged out. And it's not that we're saying that the Council of Nicaea is divinely inspired, that the Nicene Creed is divinely inspired. I mean, that's kind of what a lot of people kind of accuse things of. I mean, the modern kind of, one of the big modern attacks on Christianity is, oh, there was, you know, so many stories about Jesus, so many competing stories, and then the Council of Nicaea, you know, Constantine just set it all in place, you know, and threw away all the, you know, the Gnostic Gospels. Well, that's nonsense. I mean, they knew, going to the Council of Nicaea, I mean, they already knew what books were scripture and which were false Gnostic Gospels. There wasn't a mystery to the people coming in there.
And that's important to recognize, is that we're kind of, you know, I think we're talking about titling this something like the First Reformation, but the truth is that the canon being set is needed for this. It's a process that God is going through to mature his church. And you can't have the debates. You can't spend 2.5 months debating these things if you don't start out by agreeing what the scriptures are. So this change in view of who Christ is, it happens because the word is there, and it happens because the spirit is there, and those two work together. But it is a progressive thing. And so, you know, it's very easy to read John 16 and think he's speaking to the apostles. And because he's speaking to the 11 there, you know, this is at the Last Supper. And you can read this and go, oh, the Holy Spirit's going to come and tell those apostles everything, and all we need to know is what they do. But that's clearly not what he's done in the church. I mean, you can't say that doctrines that are now settled, that they were all completely understood by Peter. It's not true. God sent his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that he gives to all those who believe, so that all of those who believe grow in truth. Because Christ is the truth, and as we are, as that says in Romans 8, that when we're saved, when we're justified, we're then conformed to the image of Christ. Well, to be conformed to the image of Christ means that you grow in truth. That's kind of what's required, because he's the truth. And so that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that's what we should expect, not just in individual Christians, but in the church as a collective. He's causing the church to understand more truth.
And it's a matter still of starting with the scriptures as the standard, because you look through the history of church councils and eventually they go off the rails. I mean, they have church councils that say, I mean, you know, you go up to Reformation, I mean, they're counter-Reformation councils, and there's the Reformation councils that are, you know, now you have two councils that are against each other. And I don't think that's the first time that happened. But I mean, regardless, you have councils going to error. So the you know, God working through the church, working through councils, doesn't set them up as a standard that's equal to or higher than scripture. They're always in submission to scripture, and scripture is the standard to say, was this the work of the Spirit or was this error?
And it was in the 8th century that they basically, the council where they go off the rails, because it's like really clear. And the way they go off the rails is they say, we don't need to rely on scripture anymore. Pictures are better than scripture. And that's how they go off the rails. So even in there is a testimony that they've rejected Christ. They've rejected the word of God. And so once they reject the word of God, then they leave truth. Well, surprise, surprise. Nobody should be shocked at that. That's exactly what happened. And the Reformation, in a lot of ways, was calling people back. Forget the pictures, forget the saints, forget the ancients. Let's go back to what did God actually tell us. And so when you look at the Reformation, it's the same thing. We need to go and think about who God is based on the word of God.
I mean, you think about that passage in John where it talks about the Holy Spirit's going to come. The Holy Spirit's going to tell you the thing. He's not going to speak of his own authority. He's going to say the things that he's going to give you, take things that are mine and give them to you. And you can even see how Paul, I think, in a sense, builds on that in Corinthians when he's talking about how a man has a spirit in him and by him he knows the things of himself, and that the Spirit of God knows the deep things of God and he tells them to us. He shows them to us. And when you take that in conjunction with one of the examples you gave earlier was that the church is like a child that's growing up into an adult, the church collectively.
Right, and the bride of Christ, so it's right. Proper to think of it as a person,
right.
in a way.
A daughter growing up under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit and through the guidance of God. And you think about how you grow up and how you come to understanding, you hear things, And over time, you come to understand more deeply. And it happens where you'll have heard something and heard something and heard something, and then suddenly it comes to clarity. And you can see this in the pattern of the church as well, that the church growing up as a person is growing up in that same way. And I think it makes perfect sense when you look at the way that God uses different things in the life of the church, not just in the life of individuals, but in the life of the collective body. This is the pattern that he uses as well.
And when you think of like children, right, there's an age where children love the game peekaboo, because they're starting to just barely understand the persistence of objects, right?
Right.
That if you put your hand up so that you can't see, they don't understand that you're still there, but they're starting to get an understanding of that. So when they see you're still there, they're excited. And during that time, they haven't figured it out. But once they really understand the persistence of objects, then peekaboo doesn't become fun anymore.
Right.
And it's like all of a sudden that happens, right? It's not like it becomes fun. It's fun. It's fun. And then it's a little less. I mean, it like drops off pretty quickly when right. It stops being fun. And that's kind of what happens with the church too. Once the church understands a doctrine because God has brought it to the church, it doesn't keep going back to it. It moves forward. It understands that now, and it doesn't need to keep going back and keep saying, is this really true? Is this really true? Which is what the game of peekaboo is about.
I think to some extent it goes back slightly, because not in the true church, the true believers, but the modern church, what we look of as people claim to be Christians, we're to the point now where we look at Mormons, a lot of people would say, they're probably believers. They have good intentions. They have, you know, they're moral people. They agree politically with us. So, which kind of goes into the point of this whole topic is, God reforms, God changes, God sends people, sends councils to fix that. And, you know, there are bigger issues as a church collectively we are dealing with, but that will be wiped away again. It won't build up to the extent, I assume, like Arius.
Right. And I think that's it doesn't mean unbelievers won't act as unbelievers.
Right.
Unbelievers will still act as unbelievers. Unbelievers still want to believe that they can become God. That's why Mormonism is popular. Mm-hmm. Who doesn't want to become a God? You can have a happy family and become a God and then have all the virgins you want. I mean, yeah, it's selling a bill of goods. And there's always going to be people that don't have faith in Christ, that aren't really looking towards Christ, aren't really looking towards the scripture, that are always going to buy those kind of things. And so it's not saying that when the church understands these things that there won't be people that still hold on to other views. And even like after the Reformation, there were still more people that held on to Arminianism than held on to the understanding that God is sovereign and who he saves. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church was always bigger than the Protestant Church, but it was also very obvious to those who are looking at scripture who is approved and who is not. But I just think that, I mean, my feel is that I think a lot of people look at these questions that are out there that are not the things that have been argued before, but the new things, and they're looking at them and they go, these things will never be resolved. And I think it's really easy to, you know, 2 Peter 3, I mean, it's talking about the world, but we need to make sure we don't do this either. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. And we don't hold the same thing, but we kind of look at the church and go, well, this is where the church is, and this is where the church will always be. It's just going to continue. There'll be the paedo-baptists, there'll be the credo-baptists, there'll be people that hold even though dispensationalism is only like, what, 100 and, well, let's just round up to 200 years old, they go, this is how it always was, and this is how it always will be. And that is a very wrong attitude towards the church. The attitude of the church should be, God will bring us to truth. It might not be for another 2,000 years. I'm not trying to put a time frame on God, but we should expect God to cleanse his bride, and false doctrine is filth on the church.
And I think Peter's even response immediately to this is to go, they say that everything's been as it is from the beginning, but they deny the fact that it wasn't always this way, that there was a world before the flood and that world perished and these things. And that's really what we're partly saying here is, you, if you say that everything will continue as it has, you even deny the actual history of the church. You deny what God actually did, how he matured them, how he moved them through things. And that's just foolishness. I mean, that, you know, it just refutes the argument all by itself.
And there's a quote that we've read before from Robert E. Lee that expresses this pretty well. The march of providence is so slow and our desire so impatient. The work of progress is so immense and our means of aiding it so feeble. The life of humanity is so long and that of the individual so brief that we often see only the ebb of the advancing wave and are thus discouraged. It is history that teaches us to hope. And so his point there is that you just look at your lifetime and you can't tell how things are advancing often. It's only by looking back on the past. In this case, you know, almost two millennia in the past, that you can actually see how much advancement there has been on some of these issues.
I'm really glad you read that, because I was actually going to ask if we could, I was earlier debating whether to ask whether we could put it on one of the slides. I mean, we'll try to put it in the description. I would honestly encourage, I mean, it is one of my absolute favorite quotes. I think it just incredibly sums up how easy it is to think about history wrong and to think about the work that God is doing wrong. And it's just really useful to recognize the different elements that he's talking about in that quote. I think it's an incredibly useful thing.
If you're in the Raleigh, North Carolina area, we'd like to invite you to join us on October 31st, 2025 for our Reformation Day celebration. This is an event we've been doing for a few years now, where we provide dinner and gather, invite people from churches across the community to gather and remember what God has done in history. This year, our topic is on the Council of Nicaea, what we're calling the First Reformation. So we'd love to have you. You can find out more information on CelebrateReformationDay.com. Thank you.
And I think it's worth considering why things don't happen more rapidly. Because, you know, you look at the Supreme Court of the United States, so look at all these issues, and you look at the issues, and if you're directly affected by them, you go, why did they reject this case? Why did they reject that case? But they have a very specific intent to wait until there's been enough debate about the case, that there's been enough discussion in society so they can know where society is, because they actually follow society more than they follow the Constitution typically. And so they have this idea of ripening of the issue before they'll actually deal with it. And, you know, the church doesn't work the same way, but it works a similar way, that the issue has to get enough talked about and enough debate, and people have to fight it, and people have to actually work it through before people sit down and actually fight the fight. And I don't mean like in a physical sense, but I mean like the word is clear. It's man that makes it fuzzy, man that makes it confused. You can tell from scripture whether you should be a paedobaptist or a credobaptist. Don't blame God for your ignorance. It is told you in scripture, but we're not ready to have that debate yet, because both sides haven't even formulated their own arguments well enough. And you go with the paedobaptist, but really, because you look at like Federal Vision, where they've completely reworked what the paedobaptist position is, where it's really just people are having to formulate their positions, and there's a lot of not talking about each other, right? I mean, when 40 years ago, you know, people would go to church and go, why are you a credo baptist? Well, one thing is, you never see a baby baptized in the New Testament. Well, that's not prepared to argue it either, any more than a lot of the paedo baptist arguments are, but there's a continuity of covenant. Well, that's a pretty immature argument too. And some of these arguments have to flesh themselves out before the church can actually have the debate that's a reasoned debate, that the other side has to go, I give up, you're right. And that takes real maturing of the issue to get to that point.
Or everyone
and these things
that
can take hundreds of years.
Or they might not give up, but they might just all die, and then they not have any successors.
Sure.
I mean, it wasn't like after Nicaea, all the Arians were like, you know what? We're not Arians anymore. I mean, they didn't. It was.
But in the Council of Bishops, I think it was all but two said Arianism was wrong. So there were a lot that gave up.
How many years after was that?
That was right then. That was by the end of the debate.
Oh, okay, got it.
After 2.5 months of debate. Yep.
And another way to think about it is that it is God's mercy. You know, that when we, it's not just that, like, the work of, like, don't get too fixated on the fact that he works through man. It's not like man has to work through ripening the issue. It's that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God causes these things to be worked out over time. Because if you think about it, if God just went, I'm going to shove this through, I mean, he could do it and he could force all these things, but in the end, he's working out his will and glorifying himself through causing people to come to see these things. And so it is the mercy of God that he causes these things to happen, you know, more slowly. I remember, like, I think it was, you said years ago, what would happen if the moment you got saved, if God sanctified you fully, it would separate you from everyone around you immediately. It would cause, it's already a turmoil. It's already a disruption. It's already a real thing in your life. But if you suddenly change so much that no one around you could relate to you.
Right. It's like ice in a lake is a lot different than a cloud in a lake.
Right.
That there's just no connection there. But the ice in the lake still has a connection. I mean, it's still, yes, it's different, but it still interacts in a very different way.
And so I think it's really important as you think through these things to see God does it through people. He causes these things to happen. And he does it to glorify himself. He does it to show his goodness. It is the nature of God to do things in this way. And you're seeing God's nature be displayed, that he loves his people and that he loves to show his kindness and his goodness.
You know, and some of these things, like as a church, we were watching these things happen in Nigeria, like in a local area. Where, not a local area, a nation of 220 million people or whatever. I mean, it's not small, but we're watching them having to go through debates like women speaking in church. And when you make them sit down and spend hours debating it, you can get to the end of the debate where they go, you know what? The scripture's clear. Even though most of them walked in going, well, the most obvious thing is that women should be allowed to minister however they want. How can you restrict a woman? But if you get them to agree that scripture is right, you can have the debate and come to conclusions from the scriptures where everybody goes, I don't have anything left to say. And we should expect that to happen sometime. Again, I don't know, you know, some of these issues like paedobaptism versus credobaptism. I don't know if it'll be 10 years next week. 100 years, but it will happen because there is a truth and there is one truth and the spirit of truth guides you to the truth, not to multiple truths.
And God will cause unity among his people.
Right.
And so if you look at a verse like Ephesians 4:13-16, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I mean, there's so much here. I mean, where he's talking about us, the body, he's talking about all these things. And you remember right after this, he's going to tell you that this, the body that the church is, that's being grown up and being brought to the perfect man in unity, is his bride. You know, this is like, I'm going to reveal this, you know, this mystery that the church and the husbands and wives, this is Christ and the church. And so when you think about it, I mean, if you're thinking he's not going to bring that type of unity, look at the picture. He's saying he's just like a man who's going to marry his bride and he's going to teach her what is right so that they believe together, so that they are in unity with one another.
And that the bride is one body. Because, I mean, your hand doesn't disagree with your other hand. I mean, right. That doesn't make any sense. You have to have unity of understanding for your body to be a body.
Right.
And so when the fullness of time, when Christ comes back to get his bride, there will be unity of doctrine. We know what the end point is. It is unity of doctrine. And we know that we don't have unity of doctrine now, but we should be seeking the same end that Christ is seeking, which is unity of doctrine, so that we grow to the fullness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is where unity is.
And the idea that, you know, Leviticus says, rebuke your neighbor. That shows that you love them. If you don't rebuke your neighbor, it shows you hate them. And if someone's in heresy and you say, well, you know, they seem like they love Jesus, but they believe this heretical thing, that's evil and not say anything. And if you see somebody who is drifting in a way like that, drifting towards heresy, holding to views contrary to scripture, and you look at them and say, well, just agree to disagree. That's hating your neighbor. That is caring nothing for their soul.
And that is not wanting to be in unity with them. Because true unity is only in agreement. There's always a division. There's a division between Paedo-Baptists and Credo-Baptists because there's not an agreement of understanding. And it doesn't mean that you can't do things with them. It doesn't mean that, but there's still a division. And it's a significant division. And over time, the things that cause significant divisions will be smaller and smaller. Right? Like in 325, what caused a significant division was some people were saying Christ was man who became God, and some people were saying Christ was eternally God. Well, those are two very different positions. And now, Paedo-Baptism versus Credo-Baptism, I mean, these are two different positions, but they're not on the same scale as the basic nature of Christ. The Reformation, which was about who is God, the one that shows mercy to whom he showed mercy, or does man get to force God to show mercy, right? I mean, that's the basic doctrine of the Reformation. Well, that's a bigger doctrine than Paedo-Baptism versus Credo-Baptism. And so God is cleansing the church, and the major divisions are becoming smaller, but there's still real divisions that should be dealt with.
And once God decides that it's been resolved, it becomes a much bigger deal to continue to hold to that division.
Right.
You know what I mean? And so there's this, and so it's a warning for all of us, you know what I mean? To go, don't, the fact that God is being merciful, the fact that God is being slow and is moving through things, it doesn't mean that this will always have the same implication to have that difference of view. Because before that council, there were people who were going, we have brothers who are arguing these things. And there were some who were going, I cannot associate with them even then. But there were some who were going, this hasn't been settled. And coming out of that, they said, we anathematize you. And so I don't know that it will come to being anathematized for this particular doctrine, for doctrines of baptism, but
at some point it will.
But when God decides,
well, the Credo Baptists already got anathematized.
Yeah, but that's because they didn't have any decent arguments. I mean, the Paedo Baptists just, yeah. But
flesh that out, or don't, or I mean, I want to know what you mean by that.
A lot of the Credo Baptist arguments were not necessarily that well-reasoned, some of the people that were pushing it, and the Paedo-Baptist arguments that were really badly reasoned, but they weren't pushed at by people who had reasoned.
No, I got what you're
saying. And so you never get to the fullness because neither person is using scripture properly. And because they both are using scripture in a way that is clearly not how it's to be used, that creates a big problem. When Jesus Christ says, you know, you need a better covenant because the covenant with Israel never saves. The Paedo-Baptists say, well, the new covenant is a continuity with that old covenant. Well, then that makes it a covenant that doesn't save. And so their arguments are bad, but the Credo-Baptist arguments weren't much better.
Worse.
Yeah. Well, I don't even know that they were worse, but they weren't much better.
Right.
And I do think that sense where the whole church adopts a position, you know, we look at some of these things like, you know, there, another one would be where when the Filioque, where they're saying that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, or it just proceeds from the Father. Well, that creates a big schism in the church. But there's also, they're ready to discuss it and debate it. And they're, you know, and you find out the Eastern Orthodox churches are like really bad because it doesn't mean that the people who hear the debates and reject the debates and hold to what they want to hold, that makes them somehow right. Instead, God says, I'm going to cause these divisions so that you can figure out who's approved, as it says in 1 Corinthians.
Right. And those who held to that the Holy Spirit only proceeded from the Father, their practices changed.
Right.
You know what I mean? And so there, and that's part of it is when God starts to make things clear, before God is like giving grace in a sense, causing there to be a form of unity within the disunity. When God makes it clear, he allows those who are not approved to go headlong to more destruction, the greater destruction, to show who is approved and who is not. Right. And so there's this part of it where, because God is doing it, it works itself out in the world into real consequences.
And that's why it's so dangerous to say you shouldn't examine to see who's approved and who's not, because God does this. And when you have people that are out there going, oh no, Mormons are Christians, well, they're not willing to say who's approved and who's not approved. I mean, you can look and you know who's approved and who's not approved. The Mormons are not approved.
And even that idea, you know, where they were before the council, there was some sort of unity in ways between the Arians and the Christians. They're working together to some extent. And now we get to the point where if someone says to me, hey, I think Mormons are Christians, I immediately have serious concerns that they even are saved, because their understanding of the gospel is so far from what has been revealed that they just don't understand basic doctrine.
Right.
Hopefully basic Mormon doctrine, but unfortunately.
Well, but you're talking about like your normal Southern Baptist, sure, that goes, yeah, oh, Mormons are saved. Well, they're missing like really fundamental understanding of the gospel, mm-hmm, to say that. I mean, one of the ways that the issue gets to be at that point is the debates do become local first. And those debates shift, like I was talking about in Nigeria, that you can see the debate shifting in certain issues. And even like before I went there, like almost all of Nigeria, except for one, I mean, forgetting the Roman Catholics, obviously, but other than, you know, one denomination there that's a relatively small denomination, all those that were planted Paedo Baptists, they've all become Credo Baptist, because they actually had the debate and they went, even though the missionaries that planted us were Paedo Baptists, they were wrong. And they had the debate and they shifted. And so when you look at like this idea of it ripening, it is this nation starts to hold to this and this nation holds to this. And then they start to send missionaries to go, no, you have this basic doctrine wrong. And that's part of how God causes it, is it starts local and then it moves to be more general. Like with the Reformation, where before that you have Wycliffe, who's going, you need to return to the Word of God. It can't be what the Pope says and what the Father said, has to be what the Word of God says. And he gets persecuted for that, but he also has a lot of followers. You have Huss in what's modern Czech Republic, where he's talking about the same thing. You have to go back to the Word of God. You have to understand the priesthood of all believers, that there isn't this separate sacred and laity. And you have all these things and these issues that are debated and argued that are local. And then as they spread between, it becomes general to the point where everybody starts talking about it. And so God does it locally to create kind of a groundswell, if you will, so that when these things start to run into each other, then it becomes that the church has to actually go, you know what, we got to deal with this issue more broadly.
As you understand it, you realize that the church is responding to the work that God does, at the same time that the church is doing the work. You know what I mean? It's like,
right,
the church can't go, we're going to have a reformation over this doctrine and we're going to have it now. It's sort of like revival versus revivalism. You know what I mean? It's like the church can go, we need to go back to God's word. We need to repent. You can have, there can be a revival. You can seek a revival, but you can't go, we're going to make God open the windows of heaven. You can't say God's going to move on this issue now. But in the end, when he does, it's the church's job to go. It's the church's job to obey.
And the church, it is our job now to say, doctrine matters. Let's have the debate. None of us can generate an international debate. We, right, don't have the power. We don't have the position. But at the same time, that's how God will cause it to happen.
Right.
And so what we start to do is affect those who we can affect. And we push back on people when they say things. And you try to force the debate, not because you're trying to say I'm right and you're wrong, but saying truth matters. The strength of the church is dependent upon how well it understands who God is and who Christ is and understands how to handle the Word of God. These things are the basis of the strength of the church. And to just go, well, we're just... we're just going to agree to disagree. What you're really doing is agreeing that the church should be weak and shouldn't mature. You know, you kind of mentioned this before, is that, you know, some of these things flow out of it. And when you look at, like Nicaea, there were other things that came out of it at the same time. Like the church is starting to say, no, if you're saved, if you have the Holy Spirit, then that means that you will obey certain things, and starting to say, you know, this is the expectation of what it means to be a Christian. But part of that, it flows from a main issue. And this is how Reformation frequently happens, is there's a main issue, like in this case, is Christ the Son of God, or is he the eternal Son of God, or was he man that became God? But at the Reformation, it's who elects who? Is it man that commands God to save them, or is it God who chooses to save them? But once you deal with that issue, all of a sudden it opens a floodgate to understanding a whole bunch of other things. And so when we think of the Reformation, we think of a lot of other doctrines. When Luther thought of it, he went, this is it. But we've now seen the fruit of that. So because we've seen the fruit, we see, well, they were debating about sola scriptura, they were debating about this. And Luther goes, bondage to the will, that's all that matters. That's the issue. And so this is how it works, is that once you can get agreement on these things, and I think, you know, people go paedo baptism, credo baptism, it doesn't matter that much. It matters immensely for the church and what it means for the church and what it means for the church in the next generation, what it means who you should be ministering to. It is incredibly important, but you can't see the importance of it until you work through that doctrine.
I think one thing to remember about the Council of Nicaea is it wasn't that they had the council and then everything was fixed and the church was then pure and they went on to the next topic. Because, you know, a pretty famous guy from that period, Athanasius, he comes to Nicaea as a assistant to a delegate, I think a bishop. And he's just an assistant. He's young, early in his career. And then he spends the rest of his life dealing with the same issue. And he, you know, 17 times he's kicked out of his church for not being an Arian. The emperor, the future emperor, he was Arian. And so they were cracking down on the non-Arians. So it was not like a switch was flipped and everything was solved. It was something that took time to work through and to, you know, to actually make the church understand the doctrine, embrace the doctrine, to defeat the forces that were marshaled against the doctrine. And so it could have been discouraging, but I mean, you look back now and you can see the victory that it achieved, but the council wasn't the, you know, it wasn't the surrender ceremony. It was, you know, it was a major victory, not the end.
And it was the debate. And that's what's important, is to have the debate so that people can point back to the reasoning and to the understanding. And we have to expect truth to win. And so if you've had the debate and you've had both sides that debated it until they gave up because they didn't have a position to stand on, then over time that will win, because the debate's finished. And some of these things haven't been debated sufficiently that you can say they're finished.
And don't misunderstand the term debate. When we're saying debate, we mean people having an argument about something and then practicing what they argued. You know what I mean? This isn't just having an argument and it's intellectual. This is, we believe this and our actions are going, the actions that we have are going to flow from this.
And it's also, typically when these things happen, there is anathematizing. There is, you are anathema if you hold this. You know, the Synod of Dort, if you do not hold that God is sovereign in election, you are not saved. That's the same thing that happens at the Council of Nicaea. I mean, they're not making like gooey statements. Right. They're going, this is what Scripture says. If you refuse to hear truth, why do you think you're of the truth? And we don't tend to talk about like that anymore.
Right.
And part of it is that we, you know, when you have a hero worship culture of pastors, the hero worshiping pastors do not want, I mean, the pastors that are being hero worshiped, they don't want to disagree with each other because that hurts their class. Right. And so you see a lot of them, they just go, oh yeah, yeah, we, I'm a paedo Baptist, you're a credo Baptist. Oh, well, we're on the stage together. This is wonderful. Instead of actually going, we should fight this out. Because fighting it out is how you strengthen the church.
And you're not saying it should always be open conflict constantly. You're saying, no. You're saying that you don't go, this doesn't matter.
Right. That's exactly what I'm saying. I'm not saying that because there is a ripening, there is a time where the debate's ready to be had. But if you don't ever push it, it is pushing it as how the debate ripens to the point where it's ready to be had.
And sometimes that's understanding the other side's argument. Sometimes, right. I mean, it's all of those things.
Yes. It's being able to answer the other side's argument, like that idea of arguing, is we have to recognize that there's, you know, two sources of truth, and they don't ever disagree with each other. And they never disagree with each other. And one is the Word of God, and the other is the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit can only say what Christ said, right? That's the promise of John. Can only say what Christ said. And so the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, when we think of being guided to truth, it has to be based on the Word. Because if it's just, I feel this because of the Holy Spirit, well, that's rejecting what Christ said about the Holy Spirit, that he would only say the words that his Father had spoken to him. And so the wrestling has to go back. The argument has to go back to, but Scripture says here this. With your structure, how do you explain that? And you have to go through that, and you have to keep wrestling back and forth until you get to the point where one side goes, I really can't explain it. But a lot of times where it is right now, if it hasn't ripened, it's both sides go, I can't really explain that. And then it's not ripened enough for that discussion. But it really goes back to trusting 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, I keep using the picture of paedo baptism and credo baptism because I think that will be one of the next big fights in the church, actually. And when I look at that, this says, equipped for every good work from the scriptures. Well, baptism is a good work. We're commanded to baptize. So the scriptures tell you how to do it. Guaranteed, there is an answer from scripture. And that's what the church has a duty to discover and not just go, we'll agree to disagree.
Do everyone sign up for the First Council of Youngsville?
I mean, you say that, and I think it's really interesting because now the way it works, I mean, even you look at, after the printing press, the Reformation works completely different than it did before that. Because now all of a sudden it's easy to publish things, and all of a sudden Luther comes and starts writing, and those writings go through the world. And so you don't have to have that same council. Because the way God causes the debate to happen, you have Martin Luther and you have Erasmus, and they're arguing each other in written books. And other people are arguing and yeah, if you've ever read The Bondage of the Will, Luther shuts up Erasmus really good.
Which it really helps that it was a one-time conversation.
Well, no, Erasmus wrote it against Luther, and then Luther responded.
But in The Bondage of the Will, it's only one side.
Right, but Erasmus could have written another book. I mean, there is that. I mean, that's how you can have the fullness of debate without everybody going to a place for 3 months.
So in Nicaea, it was in person. In the Reformation, it was in books. In the 21st century, it's YouTube response videos.
Well, I hope it's something deeper than that, but I do think that...
holograms.
Shallower,
isn't it?
I was thinking more like shorts. Hopefully it won't be shorts. Hopefully it will be like where you have meaningful discussion, and maybe that is what it will be. I'm not saying, but the idea is having the debate, not the technology that provides the ability to have the debate.
As long as it's not memes.
Yes, it actually
guaranteed
has to be the
truth.
Yes, it has to be based on like actually wrestling with the scripture and a back and forth and a debate. And the church has lost that, and it really needs to get that back. And I mean, one of the issues with the YouTube videos and stuff is people, when they watch them, they expect their emotions to be stirred instead of actually expecting a reasoned debate. And that's not how you come to an end of an issue, is appealing to emotions. What you have to do is appeal to the Word of God and say, this is what it means. How do you handle this? Why do you think it means something different? Are you reading the words there? Does it match? Does it harmonize with other scripture? And if all you do is resort to emotion, which is what most YouTube videos are, you'll never get to the end of it.
And sometimes God causes the debate to break on different lines than you would expect it to. Even, I mean, like, what I'm thinking about is like kind of what you're talking about with emotion. There's this part of it where as things start to become clear, where people start to have contention can often be very different where historically the debate has been centered around. You can have people, things break on they break on real lines in the world. You know what I mean? There are other things in things start to become real over what you're going to do and where you're going to move in the world and how you're going to make decisions.
I think I can give an example of that. We're teaching these classes now in systematic theology. And one of the things in Nigeria that is a real struggle for people because missionaries have misled them to say that wine is or alcohol is inherently evil. So the person that we have working over in Nigeria, he's teaching one of the classes. And as he's teaching it, he basically spends, I think, 6 or 7 hours debating whether alcohol is a sin or not to drink alcohol. And there was one guy who was fiercely like pushing that alcohol was a sin. And then he talks to him a couple of weeks later, he comes to class and says, yeah, I've been teaching this at a conference for my denomination. And Thing X going, that doesn't sound too good. And he goes, no, I taught them that obviously the scripture says that alcohol is not a sin. And there's lots of other people in that room that they agree that alcohol's not a sin, but they wouldn't say it in their church because they don't have enough confidence in their position. This other guy who completely is teaching contrary to the doctrine of his denomination, he was high up enough in the denomination that he went, I've got to change the denomination. And so kind of right. Your picture of it breaks in weird ways where somebody all of a sudden can get convicted and use his position to push something where you're expecting it to be pushed, you know, like the more reformed-minded folks to be pushing it and not the charismatics. And all of a sudden the charismatics are pushing it because God works in mysterious ways.
It just kind of goes back to the fact of the answer is to continue going to the Word, continue studying the Word, listening to the Holy Spirit. You know, I mean, that you keep going to those things. Those are the things that keep you, because God will keep His people. And it's do you have faith? You know what I mean? That's really what it comes down to is God will guide His people, even when you don't see it, even when you don't understand it. Like when you were talking before about Huss and Wycliffe, the issues that they were pushing at the time, just like you said, Luther goes, it's about bondage of the will. Wycliffe went, it's about going back to scripture, it's about translation, it's about these things. Huss is going, it's about the priesthood of all believers. He didn't know what God was going to do with it, but God gave him an area to focus on. And there are really times where the church, where people need to go, what is the work God has given me to do? What is the doctrine that I need to be studying? What are the things that where are the fights that I have? And whether that has anything to do with how God is going to change the next reformation, you don't have to see it. You don't have to understand it. You have to have faith that God is doing the work.
And I do think that we should look, and I know Barna did a study recently about that. Under 30, now more men go to church under 30 than women under 30. And that's a really huge shift, because part of the reason that there aren't debates is that a feminized church doesn't debate.
Because men fight.
Because men fight and women don't fight. I mean, they fight, but they fight in very different ways. That is, because the fights are different, they don't choose to have fights, because they tend to be more lasting when they have fights, as opposed to men can have a fight and get over the fight easier.
And the fight rearranges the order of, you know what I mean? The pecking order changes. As the fight happens, when men fight, they reorganize themselves as opposed to become permanent enemies. I'm not saying they can't become permanent enemies. Frequently when women fight, it ruins their relationship. Men fight and it changes it reorders the relationships.
And so just with that shift, the church is in a better position to have those fights, because the men were much more likely to have those fights than women are. And even if most of the people that are in your congregation are women, the pastors tend to, I mean, they want to keep their job, so they don't do things that would offend the majority of their congregation. As opposed to when men fight, they aren't offended by that. So they're much more likely to have those debates and to not worry about offending people because they wouldn't have the same expectation of offense. And so God is doing things, and it would be interesting to see how it works out. But kind of, you know, the basic message here is fight the good fight. We're not supposed to just sit back and allow error. And it could be our own error, and we should fight the good fight because it's in the fight that you find out your own errors. And so we should be willing to do that with each other, to love each other enough. Because even Paul, when he's writing, he says, you know, adultery, murder, all these things. And he says, or anything else contrary to sound doctrine. And when you read that, it's like, well, these other things don't see that contrary to sound doctrine. But Paul's saying anything that's contrary to sound doctrine, it leads to sin. And so we should be willing to fight over doctrine, not in a way that says we break fellowship until it matures, but we should be willing to fight over doctrine.
Because there's a part of it where, let's say the Credo Baptists are right, there will be a point where calling yourself...
Let's not say the Credo Baptists are right. Say it with more confidence,
I
understand.
I was trying to say it in the sense that I wanted to bring Presbyterians with me, but... Let's say the Credo Baptists are right.
If they're watching this long, they've lost the remote.
Probably. I don't know. Let's say the Credo Baptists are right. There will be a point where the term Baptist is no longer the distinguishing doctrine that, you know what I mean?
There's right.
That doesn't need to be the focal point. It's like you don't have a lot of churches that go where the Trinitarian churches, because you go, everybody who's Orthodox is Trinitarian. And so you'll stop having that as your identifier, because there will be something else that's at the forefront.
And we look, and yeah, we talked before about how these things move slowly. I mean, if you look, it's like 8th century is when you get the idea of, well, scripture shouldn't be the basis of understanding for most people. And it's not until the 1500 that this is actually people go, no, this is wrong. I mean, these things take hundreds of years sometimes to work out. And so the Reformed Baptists come out, you know, because the Anabaptists have serious problems. And then you look at the Reformed Baptists and they're coming out in the 17th century. And well, guess what? It's only been 300 years. It might be another 300 years before this debate really takes place, because it does move that slowly. And we want to think it should move faster. But instead, what we should do is fight the battle in front of us. And that's how you get it to move faster in God's time.
We were at the beach this last weekend for our church's family summit. And we were actually out on the beach, and I was having a conversation with a guy who your daughter married his son. And so having, you know, somebody who's just if not part of our church, it was, you know, I more mentioned that in the sense of like it wasn't a debate with somebody I go to church with. And it wasn't even a debate. It was just a conversation. And we actually brought up the quote that Joshua read from Robert E. Lee. And because there's a part of it where we're standing on the beach and we're looking, it's just about 30 minutes away from high tide. And we've been watching the ocean. And in Robert E. Lee's quote, he talks about how you can witness the ebbing of the last advancing wave and think, that's it. That's everything. And we were talking about dispensationalism. And we're going, if you think of like the Reformation and 500 years ago as kind of like the last advancing wave, the whole life of dispensationalism has existed in that ebbing of the last advancing wave. They see the French Revolution and they see these things and they go, ah! So you have all these debates that are happening, and literally, its entire existence is within that the gospel goes forth. I mean, we live in a country that 300 years ago didn't exist, that was founded by people who were traveling to have freedom. All these things that have gone on, that you can see being a result of the Reformation. And what that means is by faith, you look forward and you go, when God says, when God brings it back and he pushes again, the next Reformation is going to make the last one look like the Salem witch trials. You know what I mean? It's going to be that much different and that much greater. And we just need to think that way. We need to understand it, and we don't have to see it. It's just like, you know, you can see greater things if you have faith. You can see larger things, and that's what the church needs to be. We need to have faith in God. We need to have faith in the Holy Spirit. We need to trust in the work that he's doing.
And we need to fight against errors.
Yes.
Because, I mean, we mentioned it before. I think Connor mentioned it before, that there's still people that have errors. And what we shouldn't do is just retreat and give up ground that the church took before. And the church is very busy doing that. Not so much with Mormonism, although even once you accept that Arminianism, that Arminians are Christians, you're going to start losing everything. Because in the end, that's the ebbing tide, right? Is that was the big issue of the Reformation. And now, and part of the problem is there's a lot of untrained Arminians that if you push them on the scriptures, they'll go, well, obviously God chooses. And so
right. There
is that issue, is that the issues aren't ripe in that sense, but they were ripe. And people need to be going, no, this is really basic in scripture. This is what Romans 9 says. This is so simple. But if you lose that doctrine, then you're going to say that Roman Catholics are Christians. You're going to say that the Mormons are Christians. I mean, because in the end, you've given up the foundational knowledge of who God is and say it doesn't matter, in which case it doesn't matter.
And you're not
How can you say they're not Christians?
And you're not going to hurt the church. You're going to separate yourself from it.
Right.
You know what I mean? The church is going to continue marching forward. You're just going to slide off to the side, because once God makes something clear, he doesn't tolerate it.
Right. And look at Unitarianism. I mean, Unitarianism in the 19th century was huge in America. I mean, really huge, especially in the Northeast. It was about, you know, in a lot of ways, it was the dominant religion, and it was its rejection, the Council of Nicaea from 325.
Well, and rejecting the Bible from the first century.
Sure. But they wouldn't say they did that. They would just read it wrong.
No, pretty soon they would just say, yeah, we don't believe in the Bible.
Right.
Which is where they ended up, right? There aren't really any, there are Unitarian churches, but they're just social clubs. I mean, even if you talk to them, that's kind of what they say religion is.
Well, especially a lot of them are Unitarian Universalists, in which case they say everybody's saved, so it doesn't matter.
Right.
One of the other things in these debates that you have to see is that the losing side adopts the words of the winning side. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church now says salvation is by faith alone. But they mean something completely different than what was meant in the Reformation by salvation is by faith alone. Because they say that your works is what produce your faith, so therefore salvation is by faith, but works is how it produces it. And not just them, Federal Vision's the same thing. In the end, Federal Vision holds to that it's your works and it's the covenant that is what brought you into salvation. And so it ends up using the term, and they'll demand and insist that it's salvation by faith alone. But if you push them on it, like there's a book that from Knox Theological Seminary about Federal Vision where they push them and they had the back and forth, and it's very obvious they believe in salvation by works. We need to recognize that there will always be those people that shift, and they do it in subtle ways because they'll take the language that they lost. I mean, the battle that they lost, and they will take the language of the victor and they'll adopt the language without adopting the concepts. And that's a very common technique to use. You know, the Mormons say Jesus is the Son of God. But they also say you'll be made a son of God after right. you die.
They even adopt the Trinity. I mean, right. they take the Trinity, and then it's just, but it's a different Trinity, and it's the same, but it, no, it's different.
Right.
And when you actually read it, you can see how it's completely different.
And so the losers often adopt the language of the winners. So you always have to be careful when you hear that language, because that's some of how people get confused and think, wait a second, Roman Catholics are saved. They believe in salvation by faith alone. But that's not what... That's not what Protestants mean by it. So one thing that we wanted to stress in this episode is the church will advance. Christ will mature her He will cause her to have greater understanding. He will cause her to have unity of doctrine. This is what the Christ is moving towards, which means each one of us should be doing that too, because that is what Christ is moving towards, a fullness of the knowledge of the glory of God to fill the earth. And some of this is within the church to understand deeper things. So be willing to have the debates, be willing to have the conversations, and be willing to study the scriptures to understand both sides so that you can see who's right and who's wrong. God wants us to know who's approved. Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.